listen, if you have a Bible today, I want you to open up to Genesis chapter 29. If you don't have your own copy, please feel free to borrow one of ours or you know, grab your phone or your device and open it up to Genesis chapter 29, because today we are going to talk about love. Yes, we're going to talk about love. Now, over the last month, we have been discussing, we've been in a topic we called idols. And we've been looking at what does Scripture talk about when it comes to this issue of idolatry. And in most of our minds, if we were to allow culture around us to define what idolatry is, it's maybe somebody bowing down and worshiping before a totem pole or dancing around it. Or maybe it's some sort of a figure that is cast in brass or something, and it's got its arms out, or it's doing something, or maybe it's an old stone thing that you find and you set it on a pedestal, and people, they fall down and they worship, or they put offerings before it. That's what we think of with idolatry. But the biblical picture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, of idolatry is much different than that. One of the things that it says over and over again is that people who are even followers of God, people who are even Christians, that we have to struggle against something, we would call it hidden idols of the heart. Things in our heart that draw us away from God and to other things. We are looking for fulfillment. We're looking to be, we've got a thirst. We talked about that. We have a thirst that we're looking to quench our thirst. And often what we do with idolatry is that instead of turning to the God who created us and made us, the only one who can fill us, we turn to other created things, thinking maybe that'll fit in this hole that I have inside me. And so every one of us, we have this potential of having hidden idols in our heart. And idols are very sneaky. And you can basically make an idol out of just about anything. I mean, really, we could do it with just about anything. And we spoke a number of weeks ago about this idea of what is your thirst? We have different thirsts. And God doesn't condemn us for having a thirst. What we condemn ourselves in is where we try to go to find a drink. Because we run away from God and say, I'm going to find my drink over here and it's going to have nothing to do with God. And that's a problem when we have this God-shaped, you know, empty glass and we're looking to fill it up with the sewage runoff. That's what we do. But one of those idols that we can turn to, and it's just becoming more and more prevalent today, is this issue of love. If we can make an idol out of anything, we surely can make an idol out of love. Now, let me just ask you for some quick audience participation. How many songs do you know about that the primary theme is love? Even better, how many songs do you know that has the term love in the title? Can anyone think of one right now? Raise your hand. I'm going to call on you. You have to speak out loud. Yeah. I knew you were going to say that. He's always asking me that, people. I don't know why. No, that was actually came to my mind, too. What else do you have? Yes. Where's love? All right. What else?
All you need is love.
All you need is that true? Oh, no. She says no because she's talking to the pastor. Yes. Yeah.
What the world needs now is love, love, love.
All right. What else? Yes.
Love is a verb.
Love is a verb. All right. That's a good one. Anyone else have one? Right here. Love's an open door? Now, there are a ton of them, right? One more back here. What's that? Love is a battlefield. Pat Benatar. Yes. We go from Tina Turner to Pat Benatar. Right up my alley there in the 80s. How many songs make love an ultimate thing? And we listen to them on the radio all the time. And most of those songs that you mentioned were like, you know, rock songs. But we didn't even venture into country. All right? We didn't. And we could have. We could have. The idea is this. If you can find the right person, this right one, you are on the top of the mountain. You're just, nothing can get you down. You can just twirl around and it doesn't matter if anybody sees you. Why? Because you're in love. because you have that thing and it's filling you up. It feels so good, right? But love can also be an idol as well. James Dobson, he's a Christian counselor, he once said that when you are dating or you're engaged, what you need to do is you need to make sure that both of your eyes are open while you're dating or while you're engaged. And then after you get married, close one eye. And it makes sense, right? But why does he say that? Because when you're in love, what do? You turn a blind eye toward all the problems that you see. You're looking at things. You know, some people say, oh, you're looking at things through kind of rose-colored glasses. But you turn a blind eye because you're like, well, you know, I can excuse that. Why? Because I love them. Or because they love me. And you see the problem and you're like, well, that doesn't matter because what we do have is love and that's greater. You know, what it may mean, though, is that if you have this kind of a feeling, you have this kind of a love, you could allow yourself to be exploited. You could allow yourself to be abused. And a person who has a lover who is their idol, they may rationalize just about anything. They could betray just about anyone in order to hold on to that person. I was reading just this last week about this cult where people were, because of love, they were just blind and they said, this is how we're going to live life and do these things. And you look at this whole cult leader and he based everything on people just idolizing him and this thought of love. You'll betray just about anyone. You'll do almost anything to hold on to that person. See, to practice idolatry, one of the things we said is that means that you become a slave. And the quest for love can be as enslaving or as addictive as any drug or as any habit, as addictive as anything. In our day, it's even easier to fall into this trap. Our cultural society basically says that it's okay to do just about anything that's wrong, as long as it's for love. They did something wrong, but they did it for love, and they just kind of their heart, oh yeah, but they did it for love. And it's almost like that's sort of the excuse that overcomes all of these things. Now, if you were here last week, or if you weren't here last week, we took a look at a man named Abraham, and we looked at his story, and how God actually did just this divine act of grace upon his life to prevent him from making his son an idol in his life, that he loved him, to stop him from loving him more than God. So here's Abraham's story, just sort of in a nutshell. God is going to bless all humanity with a person that people would know him as the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. And he would be one of Abraham's descendants. And in this descendant, this person who would one day come would basically solve all the world problems, if you will, would solve the struggle with sin that all of us have, whether we acknowledge it or whether we don't. That he would come and he would basically redeem humankind and bring them back in a right relationship with God. And Abraham's first son, Isaac, he's really the first step of realizing this. And in an act of faith, what we find out is Abraham is willing to obey God. He's willing to obey him and to give up his son Isaac in order to follow after God, to obey God. And in doing that, God prevented Abraham from making his son Isaac into somebody that he loved more than God, in a higher level than God. And if he loved God here, that Isaac would be here. And he prevented that. And he actually, in the process, he made it so that he could actually love Isaac even more. Now, the narrator let us know, if you read this text, he let us know ahead of time that God was testing Abraham. But Abraham didn't know that. See, that's the way it works. When you're getting tested, you often don't know it, unless you're in school. And those tests aren't exactly the same. But what's interesting about this, when we get to the end of the story, Abraham says something. God says to Abraham, don't lay your hand on Isaac, because God says this. He says these words, now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And I thought about those words and I thought, that is just so incredible. God tested him. He says, okay, now you don't have to, you know, take your hand off your son, because now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You know, if Abraham, if he could time travel and he could go 2,000 years or so into the future and he could see the cross of Jesus Christ, Abraham could say almost the exact same words back to God. He could have said something like this: God, now I know that you love me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. See, this is the kind of God that we serve, the kind of God that we worship, that He cares about us and what happens in our heart. Now today, what I want to do is I want to continue on with this story a little bit and look into how love, or the quest for love, can really become a form of slavery, can become a form of idolatry. You know, when Isaac grew up, he actually married a woman named Rebekah. And after 20 years, he had two sons. They had twins, twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And at that time, God spoke a prophecy about these two sons, and He said that the elder son will serve the younger son. And in spite of the prophecy, Isaac decided he wanted to show favoritism to the older twin, Esau. And he loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. And then his wife, Rebekah, she loved the younger son. She loved Jacob. So you've got this whole favoritism thing going on. And the ironic thing is, this is the very thing that God saved Abraham from doing when He called him to offer up his only son, to keep him from loving him in a higher way. Well, what we find out is that Isaac now loves his firstborn son more, and there shows favoritism with him. So now here's the interesting story, and this is where we start to pick up. When Isaac was 137 years old, he thinks he's close to dying. If I was 137 years old, I would think I was close to dying too. And so at that point, he intends to give his blessing to Esau. And if you read Genesis 27, you have this story of lies and deceit, where Jacob dresses up like Esau and he puts furs on his arm and he puts Esau's clothes on and he disguises himself and acts like Esau in order to steal the blessing that his father wanted to give to his older brother. And he comes in and he actually steals this blessing. And when Esau found out, he was so angry, he vowed to kill him. I'm going to kill my brother. And at that point in time, then Jacob has to run away. He has to flee for his life. And his mother sends him out. And little does he know that he will never ever see his mother again because of what he did. And it's going to be 20 years before he will see his father again, and he will only see him on his deathbed. And Jacob travels north to find his uncle Laban, his mother's brother Laban. And he's going to go up there and live up there, and he's looking for a wife among her family. He's honoring his mother's sort of the last wishes that he ever hears from her. And he goes up north and he finds Laban because he found his daughter Rachel taking care of the herds. And he ends up staying with him for a month. And this is where we pick up in our passage today. In Genesis 29:15, it says, "Then Laban said to Jacob," after him staying for a month or so, he says, "Because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "Well, it's better to give her to you than I should give her to another man, so stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. And when I read through this, and I read through things like they called commentaries, which they're, you know, scholars who write on this text, and they try to help you figure out what's going on. And many of these commentators, they're trying to attempt to figure out, what does it mean when it says Leah's eyes, that they were delicate, or they were soft. But the focus in the Hebrew text, it's really in comparison, or a comparison of the two sisters. It says that, you know, Leah's eyes, they were delicate, but Rachel was a knockout. And she had a great figure, and she was beautiful. And what you find in this text is that Jacob is completely lovesick for her. And we know this because he agreed to pay an exorbitant amount, an enormous price to marry her, 7 years' wages. So I just want you to think about what your wages would be, like whatever you currently would make, or maybe when you used to work. If you were to take 7 years of what your wages were and save those up, and that would be the cost of the engagement ring. 7 years. Now listen, you can imagine that, but in the currency of this time, this is an enormous price. But when you read this, you notice that this interaction, it seems kind of weird, doesn't it? I mean, yeah, there's a cultural difference between what we have in our culture and they had in theirs. But he's thinking, I'm going to pay 7 years' wages and then I will get her. And he's thinking of her as like a possession, right? And I know that historically sometimes that's kind of the way that people thought, but he's treating her somewhat like a possession, and of course so is her father. But you know, he is so lovesick that 7 years seemed to him only like a few days because of this love that he had for her. And then look at this next statement. It says, then Jacob said to Laban after the 7 years, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in to her. And this is actually a fairly graphic wording in the Hebrew. And what the text is showing us here is a man who is overwhelmed with emotional and sexual longing for her. Why? Because he's empty. He's completely empty. Let me remind you of some of the things that Jacob experienced growing up. He's not his father's favorite. His older brother was the favorite, and he was always kind of looking. It's like the child who's always hoping that the father would be pleased with him, but instead he's pleased with his brother. So he's not his father's favorite, which probably means he felt unloved. We see that really from the text. So he swindles his brother a number of times, not just once. A number of times he swindles him to get what he thought he deserved from his father. He wanted that from his father. He was the one that was supposed to have that love. And then his brother planned to kill him because of it. So now he's lost his relationship with his brother. And then when he fled from his brother, he had to leave his mother. So the person that he thought loved him, the only person probably that he ever felt really loved him, he had to leave his mom. And now he is empty because he's lost his family. And he thinks Rebecca will fill him up. He thinks Rebecca will satisfy him. And you look at this story, and by the way, just sort of a side note to all of us who are parents. Wow, this is a different sermon, and I just want to do a quick note, but there are consequences for showing favoritism. You look at how this happens here, and I'll tell you what, it happens. And we have to struggle to be consistent and to love our children all in an equal way, to love them as God calls them to love, because you see just this mess here, what we're about to unpack here. And what Jacob is basically saying in this whole time, he's saying this, if I had Rachel, it would fix everything. All the longings of his heart are focused on her. He has loaded all of the deepest needs of his heart for significance into love, and his love is focused directly on her. And see, Laban, his uncle, he sees all of this. He sees this in Jacob, and he knows he's got him. He knows he's got him. Have you ever had a person who, when you talk to them or you ask them a question, you ask them if they would do something or be someplace, and their answer was deliberately vague to you? Like, you're like, oh, well, hey, will you do this for me? And they say something like, well, that sounds like a good idea. And you're like, and? Right? Laban basically does this in verse 18 and 19. Laban never really agreed to let Jacob marry Rachel. He just says, it would be better for me to give her to you than to another man. And Jacob wants to hear a yes. So you know what he hears? He hears a yes. Because this is what he's loaded his heart towards. Look at verse 22, and Laban gathered together all the men of the place to make a feast. And now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her, and Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So this is what we have to imagine. It doesn't tell us how it happened. But here's the wedding festivities. Everybody is enjoying this great wedding feast, this festival. Back in that time, it would be about a seven-day-long wedding feast. Yesterday, the wedding was at 2:30, and I was still there getting ready to leave at 9:15. And I thought, wow, this is a long time. And then I read this, and I'm like, well, at least it wasn't 7 days. But that's what we see going on. We assume that Jacob may be a little bit inebriated, but it's dark. It's dark in the tent. And he goes into the tent and he consummates his marriage with her, with Leah. And then we get to the sting of it. Verse 25. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he wakes up in the morning having married the wrong woman. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Because that's unfair. Not that Jacob had ever deceived anybody before, like his father, like his brother, like anyone before. "Why have you then deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. You should have known our custom of marrying the oldest daughter first. That was my custom, and so you should have known that." But then he says this, "But listen, fulfill her week, and then we will give you this one also for service, which you will serve with me still another 7 years." So Laban has Jacob over a barrel here. If Jacob would commit to work for another 7 years, he could marry her too. And wouldn't that be wonderful? Two wives. Sisters. But first he had to finish the wedding week for Leah. And then Laban would give Rachel to him also. And then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. And so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. And I used to read this text and I used to think, what a scoundrel this guy Laban was. And he was. But I used to look at this and I would blame Laban for all of this. But what's going on here? How could Jacob have been so gullible? And Tim Keller, he writes, he says, Jacob's behavior is that of an addict. When you set yourself on love so much, it's like an addict. See, Rachel was not just going to be his wife. She was going to be his savior. That's what he's working for. That's what he's trying to earn. He's trying to get. He's trying to get a savior. And you know what we say about a person like this? We say, oh, he worships the ground she walks on. It's true. Worship. Savior. Idolatry. And what this does is this leads to this dysfunctional family where Jacob, he constantly favors his beautiful loved wife Rachel over Leah. And he favors Rachel's sons over Leah's sons. Rachel's sons were Joseph and Benjamin. If you remember any of the stories, if you've ever heard of the stories, Joseph had a coat of many colors. It was a prince's coat that his father gave him. Why? Because he was loved more than all the other children. This is the way that Jacob acts. And it says, "Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years." And you think about this story, and you think about the tragedy, and there are layers of tragedy, but perhaps the greatest tragedy that I see in here is what happens to Leah. And what we read, when we read the text about Leah's eyes, it didn't say Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel had good eyesight. Doesn't say that. It says Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was stunningly attractive. So in the context, you get the idea. Maybe some people think, oh, maybe she's cross-eyed, she has an eye problem, but most likely she is unattractive. And she goes through life in the shadow of her beautiful younger sister. Can you imagine the wedding plans? There's going to be a wedding. And don't sisters normally like to help one another and plan for the day? I know moms get into this as well, but we're just talking about sisters here. You can imagine these two sisters talking about this, getting ready for all of this, the plans. And then Laban pulls this switcheroo last minute, as far as we know. So how do these sisters feel? How did Rachel feel knowing that Leah was in the tent with Jacob? And if you go down this rabbit hole, you start asking questions. Well, why didn't Leah say something when she was in the tent? Why didn't she let Jacob know, it's not Rachel, it's Leah, you're being tricked? Why doesn't she speak up? And you know why she didn't speak up? Because she's looking for love. Just like Jacob. She's looking for love because what? Love is all you need, right? Did the Beatles have it right? And that's what they're thinking. Laban didn't think he'd be able to marry off his older daughter Leah until Jacob comes along. And she's the daughter that her father didn't want. And she became the wife that her husband didn't want. She's the girl nobody wanted. And she's every bit as empty as Jacob was. And she began to attempt to fill her emptiness the same way that Jacob tried. See, she began to worship Jacob for his love the same way that Jacob was worshiping Rachel for her love. Listen to what the text says in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, He opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and so Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. Now these names, they mean something. Context means something. She called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. If I can just have a child, have a son, my husband will love me." What does she want more than anything? I want a son. No. I want my husband to love me. So she calls his name Reuben, because God has seen my affliction. And then verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Because, well, the Lord's heard that she's unloved. And then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons." Therefore she called his name Levi. This idea, I want to be attached, I want to be loved, and only if I have a son, then I will know and I will feel loved. And that hole, that part in me that is so, so empty is now going to be filled if I could just do this thing here. So what's happening here is this. She's treating Jacob the way that Jacob treated Rachel. And she's attempting to find happiness through having children. And not just through having children, but hoping that her children will give her husband's love. If I could just have kids, Jacob will love me. And if Jacob loves me, then everything will be just fine. Maybe I'll write a song about love. But with every birth, I imagine that her depression grew deeper. And her personal hell grew stronger and more just despair. And every day, she is now condemned to see her love in the arms of another woman who she consistently was in the shadow of, and it was her sister. And Jacob loved Rachel, not her. You've got Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. All the names that come from being unloved. And every time she would call them to dinner, "It's time for dinner, Reuben, Simeon, Levi," she would be reminded of how unloved she felt. Because she still hasn't felt this love. She hasn't received it. Now let's take a break here and let's just talk about us. Weeks ago, I talked about this issue of thirst, that we all have this thirst. And God's not condemning us for our thirst, but He wants to be the one to fulfill it, wants to be the one to fill us up. So how are we doing when it comes to love? So here's my question. How is your love tank? And if we're honest, sometimes we look at our love tank and we think, wow, it's near empty, or maybe it's empty. And see, the question is, what are you doing to fill it up? How are you trying to fill up this love tank that is in you? Because it's when we encounter stories like these that we begin to see how we manipulate things and how we manipulate people, and we attempt to feel loved so that everything will be fixed inside of us. Some of you might even say that you have done some pretty crazy things to feel loved. And for some of you, you might even say that your greatest regret came from attempting to fill your love tank. And you know what? I would be right there with you. And I would say, yeah, I totally understand. And you know who else would be with you? Jacob. And Leah, she would be there too. And you know, if you were to look into Rachel's life, I bet you she would be there as well. Because we have all done something like this, something that we wish we never would have done in order to attempt to fill our love tank, because we're trying to fill it with someone, something other than God Himself. You see, we've got a lot in common with verse 25 and Jacob in his life, because no matter what we put our hopes in or who we put our hopes in this world, in the morning we wake up and it's always Leah and it's never Rachel. That's always the way that it is. And that's because what you really want is something that cannot be found, it cannot be had in this world. You can't find it. It's impossible. It's otherworldly. That's what we love. That's what we want. And if you get married like Jacob and you put all your hopes and your longings into the person who you're marrying, you're going to crush them with all of your expectations. And some of you know this to be true. No one can give your soul all that you need. In Tim Keller's book called Counterfeit Gods, I think it's a fabulous book, but he looks at this text and he says, you know, I think there are four ways to handle this problem. And the very first thing he says is, well, what you do is you blame the things that are disappointing you, and then your goal is to go out and to find better ones. Well, it's her fault, or it's his fault, or it's my husband's fault, it's my wife's fault, it's my girlfriend's fault that I'm being disappointed and I'm not being filled up. So I guess I'll go look for someone else to fill me. Because what I need is I need to be filled. And they're not doing it. My cup is empty. It's leaking out and they just can't fill me up. The second thing that we tend to do is we blame ourselves. You blame yourself. You say, well, I'm a failure. Why can't I be happy? And it just becomes despair and pity party, and it's focused on me. And oh, woe is me. It's all me. And you're just thinking about yourself, which is sort of a different form of idolatry. A third thing we can do is we just blame the world and everyone around us, and we just become despondent about everything. And a fourth thing he says that we can do, and it's the only thing I think that's legit that we should do, that we can do, and it's we've got to reorient our entire focus towards God. Because you and I were made for a better world. We were made for a different world, and it's upside down from how we understand life here. The world that Jesus talks about, if you read the Gospels, what He elevates as highest, it's totally different from our system around us today. And what we find in our world is these counterfeit gods. And when we turn to them, when we turn to Him, when we turn to her, when we turn to it, what we find is that they always enslave us. They always disappoint. They always overpromise and underdeliver. Always. And here's the interesting thing in this text we're looking at. What we find, if you keep reading, that Leah has a breakthrough. She has a complete, we don't know what happened, but she has a complete breakthrough. With her first two children, when she's talking about them and her disappointment and her hurt and her feelings, even though she's attempting to gain Jacob's love through birth, through having birth, she refers to her God, she refers to Yahweh, the Creator, the I Am, the self-existent God, the God who sees all. She refers to Him, that personal name for God. But when she gives birth to her fourth son, She makes a defiant stand, and this is what she says. This is what happens in verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah, and then she stopped bearing. With her fourth son, it was different. There's no mention of her husband. She has finally taken her deepest needs off of her husband, off of her children, and what you find is she puts them on the Lord. You know, Jacob and Laban, they had seeped her life away, but she gave herself to the Lord, and He gives it back to her. And she is now genuinely able to offer praise. And she's not looking to Laban, her father. She's not looking to Jacob. She's not looking to her son. But she gives birth, and it says that she says, "Now I will praise the Lord." And that's it. And that's what Judah means. He means praised. And every time she looks at him and calls him to dinner, she's going to remember, God's the only one who really, truly will fulfill me. And she names him praise. And I think Leah's statement and the name for her fourth child, it shows us something. It shows that God was doing a work in her. In the middle of her despair, in the middle of her tragedy, God is doing a work in her. But see, what we need to know looking at this text is that God also did a work for her. And that's something that she wouldn't yet see. See, this child that she gave birth to, Judah, he would be special. We find out later in Genesis 49 that one day, through Judah, through the tribe of Judah, all of his descendants, the king and the Messiah Savior would be born. He would come through the line of Judah. God came to the girl that nobody wanted, the unloved one, and He made her the ancestral mother of Jesus Christ, this unloved woman. And when God saw that Leah was unloved, He drew closer to her. He provided to her. See, He's the true bridegroom. He's the father to the fatherless. God isn't a God who just stays up in heaven at a comfortable distance and just looks down and says, "Okay, go on and just do your thing," and stays away from the people who others would call unlovable. See, Jesus came down to love us. He became unloved so that He became unloved by many so we would know that we're loved by God. He became the man nobody wanted. Leah was the woman nobody wanted. Jesus became the man nobody wanted, and He did it for you and me. His first days, He's placed in a feed trough because there's just no room. There's no room for Him. Isaiah 53:2 says that He had no beauty so that we should desire Him. John 1:11 says that He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. And at the end of His life, everyone abandoned Him, and He even cried out on the cross, and He cried out, my God, why have You abandoned me?" It's because He became the man nobody wanted in our place, in Leah's place, in Jacob's place, in Kyle's place. He took our sins. He died in our place. He demonstrated the love for us that we've always, always wanted, and even better, always needed. And when we see Jesus as He truly is, it's only then that we realize that whatever it is we've set our hearts on, they are trinkets in comparison to Him. And what we learn from this text is we've got to stop trying to redeem ourselves through relationships or through love or through things or through pleasure or through, I mean, you can just name any one of these things. And we are trying to buy these things in a sense that it will give us the Savior that we long for. And they're trinkets in comparison to Jesus Christ. And He's already held His arms out wide and offered us full redemption, that He would buy us full purchase price of His life. And see, we need to get rid of all of these other saviors. Because He is the one and only, the true Savior. And see, it doesn't matter. You need to remember this and believe this. Because some of you, you may feel a little bit like you relate to Jacob. And some of you may feel you relate a little bit to Leah. It doesn't matter what other people think about you. It doesn't matter what others think about you. It only matters what He thinks about you. Nothing else, no one else can give you life. Nothing else should be your life. Jesus Christ Himself is life. And when we get to realize that, we can have a reaction, kind of like Leah did when she gave birth to her fourth son, and she just says, "Now I will praise the Lord. He is to be praised." And that's just it. Because He's the one that provides my everything. Who can you turn to that is so beautiful that He will cause you to escape the grasp of all other gods, of all other counterfeit gods and idols? Who can you turn to who is so beautiful who can do that? And Jesus is the only one who can and will eclipse them in your life if you turn to Him. So what I'd like to do as we close today is I'd like for us just to reflect. We're going to take some time, and I want you to close your eyes and bow your head, and the band is going to come up. But I just want you to think about the different things maybe that you have been thirsting for. Think about your own love tank, if you will, and what is it that you have been trying to fill it full of? Are there wrong things that you have been setting your heart on that you need to redirect? And this is what I want us to do, is just take this time and say, "Lord, will You redirect me? I want to redirect my focus and base it on You, not on this other thing." So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You for this history. And You write it down for us, to all of us. We can read it, we can see it, and we can feel it and feel the pain. And most of all, we can relate. So, Heavenly Father, I just ask, whatever it is that each of us is taking the time to try to fill our love tank up with, the things that we're using to try to quench our thirst, would we abandon them all and escape only to You, only to Jesus Christ? Would You be the one to fill us up and show us how we would do that? We would set our hearts on You. Would You do a work in us today? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.